Let me invite you to open God's Word to 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 13 through 15. If you've been with us for a while, we've been looking at what the Apostle Paul is saying about the order of the home and the order of the church. And if you want to do a little rehearsing, you could go back to the website and find some previous messages that would get you up to speed on some of the things we've been looking at as Paul talks to Timothy about the order in the church, which is to reflect the order in the home. And we've learned some things along the way. We've learned that God has, in fact, established a definite order at creation for the home and marriage, and then also for the church. And we make that connection because the church is often described in the New Testament in family terms. In fact, in this very letter, Paul will make that connection, that the home is sort of the prototype for the church. You might remember that Paul says that Christians are children of God. And then in Romans 8, he says again, children of God are also sons of God. And then in Ephesians 2, and again in 1 Timothy 3, Paul will say the church is the household of God. And then in Galatians 6:10, again, Paul will say the church is the household of faith. So quickly, you can see the connection between the establishment of the home and the order in the home, that is the job of a man and the job of a woman, their respective roles as co-image bearers, and the connection made to the church. And that's a natural thing that develops as we read the Bible. Now, more narrowly, in this section that we're going to cover this morning, Paul is dealing again specifically with the role and function of women in the church. And so what's before us this morning, as we've seen for several weeks now, is the woman's role in the context of Lord's Day worship. That is, what happens on, we would say, Sunday morning in worship. And if you'll think back, we've covered some ground regarding several things about our sisters in Christ. In the earlier part of this chapter, Paul says that our sisters in Christ must dress modestly and appropriately for worship, and also in public. And he said they are to focus upon good works that are characteristic of godly women. And then he's said they are to learn the Word of God in quietness and submission, and they are not permitted to teach or preach or to assume a position of authority over the men who govern the church by means of the office of elder. Now, this morning, the Apostle Paul is going to tell you why that's true, why these restrictions seem to fall upon our sisters in Christ. He'll give you the theological rationale for this order. And again, we have to think back to creation, and you'll want to keep your Bible open because in a moment we're going to do that. We're going to look back to Genesis 3 just for a second or two. But let's read our text, chapter 2 of 1 Timothy, and I'll be reading at verse 13. For Adam was formed first, and then Eve. And Adam was not deceived, but the woman was deceived and became a transgressor. Yet she will be saved through childbearing if they continue in faith and love and holiness with self-control. Now let me lay out the structure of our message so that you can follow more easily. The first part of our message will deal with the two-part theological rationale for these restrictions on women in the church. Paul will tell you why, and there are two parts to the why. Secondly, he will give the ladies a promise and an exhortation that is unique to them. So that's the structure of our message, and so let's begin plowing through this text and see what the Lord would say to his church. First, the reasons for these restrictions on our sisters in Christ. And the first reason is the priority of Adam in creation. Now, we've already touched on this point a number of times. We've read the creation account, and we know that Adam was created before Eve, and that was very intentional on God's part. It was also instructional and paradigmatic. That is, God is making a point about the order of the marriage, the order of the home. And he made the man first. And we have read where when he made Adam, he gave Adam some duties that he was to perform before Eve came on the scene. And one of those duties was to protect the beautiful garden and to prepare it for his bride and to stand watch over it and stand watch over her and to be the man, to be the head, the one who was in charge. And we've seen how God created Eve out of Adam's side, out of his own flesh, and he said to Adam, "This is your helper suitable for you." And she is the submissive one, the one to be led, the one to be protected. And so God then looked down upon the woman and the man he had made, and that's when he announced to all of the heavenly hosts that this is very good. It was not good before. And then God made Adam and Eve in his own image and likeness, and then God said, "This is very good." And so the order has been established by the Lord, and it's a good order. There's nothing intrinsically bad about that order for either the man or the woman. There are distinctive and beautiful roles and functions that should be carried out as they stand on equal ground before the love and the grace of God. And so that's the first reason, is because Scripture teaches the headship of Adam, and that has to do with the headship of the man in the family and the leadership of male officers in the church. Now, quickly, the second reason, and this is the one that you're most interested in, it is the fact of Eve's deception. And so the rationale is, first, God made Adam as the head. And the second piece of that rationale is Eve was deceived. Now, let's look at the record of this in chapter 3 of Genesis. So you can turn back there, and I know you are able to multitask, and so you can turn to chapter 3 of Genesis and keep your finger there in 1 Timothy 2. But let's read again these words that we know. Let's become familiar with them again and listen to the narrative of what happened in the garden, what went wrong. And this is chapter 3, beginning in verse 1. "Now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman," did God actually say, "you shall not eat of any tree in the garden?" "And the woman said to the serpent, we may eat of the fruit of the tree of the garden. But God said, you shall not eat the fruit of the tree that's in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die. But the serpent said to the woman, you will not surely die. For God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." And then pay attention to what happens next, beginning in verse 6. "So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. And she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate." Now, what I want you to recognize first that you might not have seen is that there is something terribly out of order going on here, right at the very beginning. Eve is alone facing the snake, the serpent, who is the embodiment of the devil himself. And she is not supposed to be out there staring down snakes. Where is Adam? Why has this devilish beast not been slain by the man? What is Eve doing, wandering around the garden, encountering this arch enemy of the image of God in man? And so the devil engages Eve in a theological debate over the truthfulness of the divine word. Now, that's not her job. She was not supposed to be having that debate. That was the man's job. In fact, the man was to keep the snake out of the garden. And so he tempts her. I love what one man has said. "The devil here proves himself to be more pious than a nun and more knowledgeable of the Bible than a professor of the Old Testament. And from this point on in the history of the world, evil streams out like an icy breath into the world, into a world that once was sound and whole, over a world which there once rang the joy of the Creator, and now that is twisted and perverted and out of order. She is alone facing an enemy she should have never faced. Things are out of order. And then we read in chapter 3, verse 13, again, Genesis 3, 13, and listen to what Eve says, and you'll understand Paul's language. The Lord comes to the woman to hold her account, and he says to her, "What is this that you've done?" And listen to her words. The woman said, "The serpent deceived me, and I ate." And again, that's exactly what Paul is saying. Paul is simply quoting the testimony of Eve on that in that moment that she sinned against God. She was deceived by the serpent, and she has admitted that, and Paul says that's right. She was deceived. And that plays into the reason why men are the heads of their families and men lead the church. Now, Paul is not saying that only women can be deceived. In fact, it's foolish to think that. We know that all people can be deceived, and there have been and will be many, many men, even men occupying pulpits, who are greatly deceived. But her design and her function was to follow and not lead, and Satan exploited that. She wasn't designed to lead. She wasn't designed to face down the enemy. She wasn't designed to have a theological debate with this archenemy of God's people. And Satan exploited that. And she was deceived because she was not acting in order. He was not acting in order. You can see what Eve does in her comments back to God. She subtly blames the serpent. Eve would blame ultimately God. Adam would blame her, and ultimately God. Everybody's passing the buck. But what's going on is a massive role reversal. She is acting like the man, and he is acting like the woman. She is the one leading, and he is the one following. And that is absolutely the opposite of what God had intended. And what happened was she instructed Adam in evil. She interpreted and applied the word wrongly. And Adam followed. He led. There was a role reversal. And that role reversal explains the why of our world looking the way it does. Why does our world look the way it does with all of its massive evil and corruption? It goes back to an exchange of roles that was very demonic and ungodly from the beginning. Now, I always say this rather facetiously, but I do mean it in some sense. I really don't expect you to take my word for it, and that's why we always want to see what other great interpreters of the Bible have concluded about this. And I'm going to quote one several times today who is a great, great brother, a great Presbyterian Reformed theologian by the name of Dr. George Knight. And Dr. Knight, I want you to listen to what he says. This verse, he says, is telling us that Eve brought herself into transgression by abandoning her role and taking up that of the man. Where was Adam? He was missing. And so she naturally filled the void. And chaos was the result. Dr. James Montgomery Boyce, many of you will remember that name. Adam's sin, he says, therefore consisted in part in being led by his wife rather than leading her. And so they've both sinned. He gave up leadership and she assumed it. And disaster struck. The Lord's order was violated. And what happened is more horrible than words can describe. The destruction of the world, the corruption of humanity, the pollution and twisting of the entire creation. And here's a point that I want you to take away. That's what always happens when we abandon God's word. There's a verse that I know you know. I love it like you love it. We think about it when we're preaching. We think about it when we're evangelizing. And it's that blessed passage in Isaiah 55:11. And the Lord, through the prophet Isaiah, says, "My word that goes out from my mouth will not return empty. It will accomplish that which I purpose and shall succeed in the thing for which I sent it." But embedded in that word from the prophecy of Isaiah is not only a promise about the Word of God producing the positive fruit of regeneration and new life, there is a warning. There's a warning. God's Word always does something. It does something. And it did something in the garden. The Word of God was violated by Adam and Eve. The sexual binary of male and female is now threatened. The headship of the man and the submission of the woman now are twisted, and destruction has been invited. And I want you to think about this warning. Someone has said that when men and women reject the word of the Lord, goes forth, they do not receive nothing. Rather, they receive judgment. Judgment. He continues, "The word does not vanish into thin air if people don't want to hear it. It always comes back, either bringing souls that have been won or bringing back those souls that are judged." It always brings back something. And when the prophet says God's word never returns void, it means it either brings life or it brings death. But it doesn't do nothing. And when Adam and Eve deflected their view from God's word, when they marginalized it and outright denied it, the word had its effect: judgment and destruction. And the rest is history. The world looks like it does because of that reversal that took place in the garden long ago. Now, there are some implications regarding these two reasons: the priority of Adam in creation and the fact that Eve was deceived. There's a couple of implications, and I first want to talk to the men in the home and in the church. It says to the men, be on duty as the head of your house and as the head of your church. Look at Adam and learn something as a negative example. He was not on duty. He did not have the word of God rolling off his mouth. He was not the interpreter of God's word and the one that would transmit the word of God to his family. And he brought disaster to his home, and to every church, and to the world. And so, brothers, it's a call for us to fulfill our duty by being faithfully and courageously manly. And that is by being men who lead, being men who love God and know the Word, and men who take responsibility, and we defend those that God has placed under our charge. And so there's a strong word of wake up to us men. And then for the ladies, observe and trust God's order in the home and in the church. Trust God's Word. Trust God's plan for your joy and fulfillment. Respect and follow and submit to the leadership of your husband, though it's imperfect. Love him and respect him and affirm him. And love and respect and affirm the men that God has placed over his church. And then as a woman, embrace your calling. It's a beautiful thing to be a woman. We'll see that in just a moment. But embrace who God made you to be. You're at no disadvantage because in His sovereign good pleasure, He made you a woman. You are a co-image bearer with men. You are of equal worth and value before God with men. And there is a supreme place of honor for you if you will but receive it. And so there's the words to the home and to the church. We need godly husbands and godly elders. And we need godly wives and women, and we need godly ladies in the church who do as Paul will tell Timothy, pass on the instructions in the faith to those ladies behind you, particularly in terms of how we live and behave as children of God. So that's the theological rationale for the restrictions that Paul lays out for the ladies. Now, the second part of the message will deal with this promise and the exhortation that God gives through Paul directly to all of our sisters in Christ. And so this is for you, dear ladies. I want to tell you something funny first before we get there. You can see this is a very difficult passage, and you can look at it again, talking about the salvation of being, or rather the salvation coming to a woman through childbearing. A funny thing happened years ago. A friend of mine told me that he was dating a young lady. They had just started their dating experience, didn't know much about each other. They were both believers. And one day, they had gone to a movie, and he drove her home, and she said to him, "Will you pray for me? Because I'm really struggling with a decision, and I need God's will." And he said, "I'll pray for you." Well, he went home, and he wrote her a letter. And in that letter, he referenced a scripture passage. And he accidentally sent this one to her. And she opens it up and says, it says she will be saved through childbearing. I would recommend that before you send this verse to someone, you make sure it's the right verse that you want to send. Don't use this one carelessly. Because it is, in fact, one of the strangest verses in the New Testament, even in all the Bible. It is. And you've been perplexed now. You've been waiting for this moment when we're going to just solve all the mysteries about this passage. And we're going to try to do that right now. Let me first give you a couple of observations to make before we actually dig down and interpret it. First, what's found here is a great word of encouragement and assurance for all Christian women. You know, it's clear that Paul does not want to end his discussion of ladies in the church on a negative note. And as you read this, he is palpably so wanting to encourage women. Because he said, you know, "Ladies, you know, y'all goofed up in the garden." That's kind of what he's saying. You got deceived. Now, he's not freeing Adam from condemnation at all, but he's just said to you that, yeah, y'all got tricked, and he said you can't preach or teach in church and things like that. And the Apostle Paul, in his heart, is clearly thinking about how can I encourage my sisters in Christ. So what you're about to read is a great encouragement. Secondly, this verse says and means exactly what you think it says and means, with one caveat, provided we understand the context and other truths that surround this one verse that we find in the Word of God. We never interpret God's Word in isolation from other verses. This is a very difficult verse, but we never interpret it in isolation. We use the Bible to interpret the Bible. The broader scope of Scripture helps us interpret the smaller pieces. And that's what's going to happen here. So let's see what Paul might be saying. Verse 15, "She will be saved through childbearing if they continue in faith and love and holiness with self-control." When I'm studying a passage, I love to identify the words that are important and then define those words. And so let's do that right now. Let's pick out some of the important words in this verse and see if we can define them. Notice the word "she," yet "she." And you'll recognize that as singular, speaking of one woman. And clearly, it's speaking of Eve. She is the woman referenced here. She is the woman who's been referenced in verse 14. And he's using Eve, that is, Paul is using Eve as a representative in some way of all believing women. So, singular she, Eve, but Eve as a representative of all believing women. Now look at the word "saved." Saved. Believe it or not, that word's in dispute. Many people try to make that word "salvation" mean something else, like preservation in childbirth or preservation under the headship of her husband. And none of that can be right, because Paul the Apostle, and you can write this down, Paul never, and I mean never, uses this term "saved" in any other sense than in salvation from our sins. Spiritual salvation by faith in Christ. Spiritual salvation from eternal death and judgment. So he's talking about salvation. I mean eternal spiritual salvation here. Yet she shall be delivered, saved. The next words, the phrase, through childbearing. Let's interpret that. That's very straightforward. And it does mean that in some way, the woman, Eve, and all Christian women will be spiritually saved by means of bearing children. It absolutely is saying that, provided we understand it carefully. Now, let's think about that just for a moment. Paul is not saying that Eve or any other woman is saved as a result of giving birth. That is, if you could be saved through childbirth. He's not talking about salvation by works, not even by the great work of bearing a child, the labor of bearing a child. Rather, he is saying there's something about the result of the birthing process that brings salvation to the woman. All right, you see the difference? There's something about the result of the childbearing process that brings salvation. Now, I know this sounds complicated, but just hang on, and I think you'll see what it means. Look at the word if here, if. And that's a condition, if. And that makes it clear that Paul is only speaking to believing women. He is not talking about all women. If, and you can see the context later, if they have faith and love and self-control. Look at the word they. Now it's plural. So Paul goes from talking about Eve to they. They, which means now, again, all believing sisters in Christ. It's a word for all of you who are in Christ. If they continue, look at that word. That is, if they abide. That's the word Jesus used in John when he summoned us to abide in him. And that word abide in him means to persevere, to endure, to be persistent. It is a characteristic of having been redeemed. Are you getting the picture? So we put these pieces together, right? And here's what we come up with. Adam was called to account first rather than Eve, who actually sinned first, because he is the head and the one responsible. But Eve, though she brought disaster upon herself, and all you ladies out there, and you can just read in Genesis 3 and understand some of the disaster she brought upon you. Now childbearing is full of pain. And it doesn't end when the baby's born. The pain starts then, because they get sick and they need constant care, and there are so many dangers, and moms get on their knees and pray, and they pray at every stage of their life, and they pray when they go to college, and they pray when they get married, and they pray when they start having their own babies, and mama's labor never ceases. Thank you, Eve, for that, right? And despite that, though, by the grace and mercy of God, women will play a critical role in their own liberation from sin's consequences through bearing, that is, the ability to bear children. In other words, the salvation of the human race and God's final victory over evil is secured by virtue of the woman's role as a child bearer. Now, again, that may not be clear, so let's keep probing. In this verse, Eve functions as a representative of all women, all believing women. I appreciate Dr. Tom Schreiner, a great Reformed New Testament theologian, and he's explained that childbearing, and this is why Paul uses this analogy, childbearing is a distinctive feminine role, and it sets forth the difference of function between men and women. And Paul mentions this as the most notable example of the divinely intended difference in roles between men and women. Again, Dr. Knight says, despite Eve's sin, by fulfilling her role, difficult as it will be as a result of sin, she will give birth to the Messiah and will bring salvation to the world. Now, I hope it's beginning to make sense to you what he's saying. He's speaking of Eve as a historic person who now is representative of all believing women. And remember the promise Eve received in Genesis 3:15? Eve, you're going to have a baby. And that baby, one day, is going to crush the head of this serpent. And that's what we're talking about here. That's what Paul is saying. That serpent crusher will come through a woman. He will be the result of bearing children. Through bearing children, God will save the world. The Apostle Paul puts it this way in Galatians 4:4. When the fullness of time had come, God sent forth His Son, born of a woman. What an honor. In this way, it's though bearing children, women do influence mankind. In this role, the woman has been naturally equipped both spiritually and physically. The female ability to bear children brought the Savior to the world. What could be a higher honor than that? Now Paul is not saying, and I want to encourage you here, ladies, and reassure you, Paul is not saying that all women must give birth to a child in order to be saved or to be richly blessed by the Lord. He is clearly not saying that. You are saved by grace through faith in Christ alone. And not all women have children. Not all women can have children. Not all women are married. In fact, in 1 Corinthians, Paul will commend the life of celibacy as a better way to serve the Lord. So Paul is not diminishing ladies in any sense who don't have children. He's just simply saying through a woman, the Savior came. Think about that. Through a woman. A despised woman in the ancient world and in the modern world. And through something as boring and mundane as raising a child and changing diapers, and feeding, clothing, and giving medicine and care to, through those things the world hates, those domestic duties that the world despises, a Savior came. Do you see what Paul is doing? He's lifting up you sisters in Christ to a place where you are standing by yourself in your distinctive femininity, as one who is a woman, standing on the shoulders of Eve, standing on the shoulders of Mary, the mother of Jesus. Now, I can't think of a way that anybody, and even someone like Paul, the great theologian, I can't think of any way to lift our ladies higher than to say, it is through you that our Savior came. When our Savior came, He took His flesh from Mary. Do you understand that? That's the orthodox understanding of the incarnation. When the Lord God, through His Spirit, performed the miracle in her womb, He took her flesh. And in that flesh, our Savior came. A woman's flesh, a womanly flesh. He, in some ways, looked like her. In some ways. There was a resemblance. He was biologically related to her because He took her flesh and joined it with His divine nature. A woman's flesh. You see? And though not all women will have children or can or even will choose to get married, you are blessed with Eve. Because in the garden, she represented you. You are blessed with that young lady who heard the angel say, "Hail, favored one, Mary." You have been moved upon by the Holy Spirit, and what is in you is of God, and you will give birth to a Savior for the world, and His name will be Jesus. And you're standing on her shoulders. Isn't that amazing? But there's an if. There's an if here. Again, verse 15. If they continue in faith and love and holiness with self-control. Now, we see words like this very frequently in the New Testament. Jesus spoke this way about if you believe, if you endure. And because we interpret Scripture by Scripture, we know that he is not talking about the fact that we earn our salvation by our effort, because there are too many passages that say the exact opposite. But what he is saying is Paul is saying that a true faith in Christ reveals itself in love and in holiness and in self-control. Now, that's true for men, too, but he's aiming at the women. Faith and love and holiness and self-control are each the blessed fruit of regeneration and spiritual salvation. Again, let me quote Dr. Knight. Paul is saying that those women who have a true and sincere faith in Christ will show forth that faith with the attendant and abiding manifestations of that faith by means of a godly life. That's why it does not apply to all women. Right? There's no promise for an unbelieving woman. It's a promise for women who are in Christ. In Christ. It's an honor for women who are in Christ. And being in Christ makes them different. Faith characterizes them. Love characterizes them. Holiness characterizes them. And self-control will characterize them. A life true to her feminine role and distinction will bring glory to God, and it will be expressed most purely in a holy life that's appropriate for women. In other words, you're going to show forth the virtues as listed by Paul, which directly result from your new life in Christ. That is, be who you are. Be the new creation you are. Now, we have a couple of minutes left, and let's just see if we can hone this down to some concluding exhortations and applications for our sisters in Christ. The first thing I would say to you, dear sisters, is you brought the Savior into the world. God chose you to bring the Savior into the world. And that's true about you whether you bear a child or not. It is you as a woman, as a perfectly designed vessel through which Jesus Christ, our Savior, became incarnate. His human nature from your flesh, his womanly flesh came. Or rather, he came and received upon himself your womanly flesh, and he became the light of the world, the hope for sinners, bringing light in spiritual darkness. Without a woman in the image of God, I mean a female in the image of God, there would be no incarnate Savior. There would be no redemption, no gospel, no church, and no hope. That's what Paul is saying. He's lifting you up, dear sisters. God shows you as the instrument to bring the Savior to the world. Now here's what that means in practical terms. And I wish I possessed the vocabulary and the intellect to say this the way I want to say it. And so I'm just going to muster what little I've got and try to encourage you. You as a woman have been honored by God, and his approval is all you need. He has supremely honored you as a woman. I know the history of the world has been terrible. Men have indeed been the fruit of Adam's sin in terms of headship gone mad, and women have suffered. And women are suffering not only from the abuses of male authority, but you are suffering the attacks of the enemy who is trying to destroy your femininity. Listen, you don't need anybody's approval because you've got God's. He has brought the Savior of the world through you, not a man, through a woman. You don't need a liberation movement because you've already been set free. You are set free in Christ. He has set you free. You don't need none, and I know that's bad English, but that's just how we talk in Coleman. You don't need none of the world's recognition and honor because your worth comes from your Creator. It doesn't matter how many followers you have on your website. or getting likes on all the pictures you post. You don't have to do that. You don't need that. You don't need to be shaped into some image of femininity that's worldly or that obscures your feminine distinctions, because your Father made you that way. And it's beautiful. It's beautiful. You don't need to be ashamed of being a woman, of your feminine appearance, of your womanly features, or the privilege you have to bring children into the world and raise them with a loving husband who is head of the family. There is nothing second or third class about that. Don't you let these movements tell you that, oh, if you're just a homemaker, you're not worth anything. I don't care what they say. It's what God says that matters. You are a woman, and upon you God, our Creator, has bestowed a supreme honor. And now live for Him. And embrace the role He has laid upon you. Order your lives as a sister in Christ. Order your home as a sister in Christ, according to our Father's good plan, which He said is not just good, but very good. And let us, brothers, act like men made in the image of God. Let us be men worthy of being followed. Let us be men who love our wives and our children and our church more than our own lives, that we would give our lives. Let us be men who know how to kill snakes. Let us be men who know how to look at a talking snake seducing our wives and bring the Word of God to bear upon him. Let us learn how to fight a spiritual warfare where our wives are not out there getting slaughtered by the voices of the enemy from every angle. Let us be real men. And then you'll have a great home. Not a perfect home, not a home without many opportunities to be sanctified, but you'll have a home that brings honor to God. And you'll have a great church, not a perfect church, but a church rightly ordered that will bring glory to God and will extend the gospel and His kingdom throughout the world and will show the world, as we've said several times, will give this disordered world a beautiful picture of beauty and order and symmetry that it will never see unless it looks at the church. Let us be men and women for the glory of God, and let us never, never, never be talked out of or intimidated out of holding on to the Word of our God and living it boldly for Him. May God bless the preaching of His Word. Amen.